We are in this unique book, one that comes with a built-in blessing. Verse 3, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and those that keep the things written in it. It's a book that comes from the Father, from the Holy Spirit, or the seven spirits, and the Son. It was information recorded by the Apostle John during a time we saw last week in verse 10 where he gets transported into the realm of the Spirit, into the day of the Lord, the time known as the day of the Lord. And we saw last week that that John, in this realm of the Spirit, hears a great voice as a trumpet. He turns around and looks at this voice, verse 12, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. Now, we mentioned last week that this seems to be a picture of Jesus in the role of a priest. Josephus is the one that tells us that priests wore their girdles in the wrong place. Everybody else wears their girdles around their waist. Josephus tells us that the priests, and in fact this is also recorded in I think it's Exodus. Well, I won't quote. I didn't write that down. So. But in Exodus it talks about the breastplate and all the priests would wear. Josephus says that the priests would gird themselves with a belt around the chest, around the breasts, as different. And that's and this is it is, which we know is Jesus. And we talked last week about how it appears that what we're seeing here in Revelation 1 is a picture of Jesus just as the priests would be in the tabernacle or the temple, going into that first room, the holy place, and one of their jobs every day was to go in and to trim the lamps, to replenish the oil, to clean out all the gunk that's collected overnight as the lamps have been burning all night, and then at night they'd go back in and then relight the lamps. And here is Jesus in the middle of these candlesticks, which we are told the candlesticks are the churches, which we'll get to in verse 20. Okay, we pick it up in verse 14. We get more of a description of Jesus. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto... In the Gospels, we don't, you know, Jesus was about 6 feet tall and had long blonde hair, no, brown hair, no, black hair, had long beard, no, mustache, no. We don't have a description of Jesus. This is the closest thing we have to a physical description of Jesus. And yet, how do we take this? We know that in verse 20, Jesus himself, interprets some of this stuff as if it's symbolic. The candlesticks represent the churches. The stars represent the angels. And so it's possible that some of this description, if not all, of Jesus could be symbolic in some sense. It's possible, I'm saying. We'll talk about a little bit more about that in a minute. It says his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. Now, some have suggested that this is talking about his wisdom or perhaps his purity. Though my sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. In Revelation chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, it talks about people whose garments have become white because they've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. They've been purified. And so some feel that maybe this idea of this white hair might be talking about his purity. I kind of think maybe Jesus is just showing his age. Don't laugh. Put it up, pump. Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. Daniel has an interesting vision concerning an individual that he calls the Ancient of Days. And Daniel says in Daniel 7:9, he says, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit,
whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels a burning fire. This guy is called the Ancient of Days. Now, this isn't Jesus. Jesus is described a little bit later in Daniel 7 as the Son of Man. And he comes and the Ancient of Days gives him all the kingdoms and the power and the glory and whatever. This Ancient of Days, this is God the Father. And he's called the Ancient of Days because he's really, 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 really old. Okay? He's really, really old. He's older than Ron, even. He's really, 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 really old. In fact, as we study the scriptures, we understand that God has no beginning. God has absolutely no beginning. He has always existed. And so, now I know, now in Daniel 7, Jesus is not the Ancient of Days, but you know what? He is as old as God, the Father. He was in the beginning with God, John 1:1. And so I think it's possible, it may be talking about the purity, but it might just simply be talking about the fact that this guy's been around for a while. It says in verse 14, his eyes were as a flame of fire. His eyes were as a flame of fire. I believe that this might be hinting at how Jesus can see right through you. Now, why do I jump to this conclusion? Look at Revelation 2:18. This whole description in John chapter 1, an interesting thing, another thing of tying things together in Scripture. When we get to Revelation chapters 2 and 3, we're going to get to these letters, these seven letters to seven churches. And at the beginning of each of the letters to these churches, these are letters from Jesus Christ. And at the beginning of each of the letters, there's like a little brief description about Jesus. It says, from the one who is da 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 da, and it gives a little bit of brief description. Every single one of these little brief descriptions is different in each of the letters to the seven churches. And each one of these little bits of introduction about who Jesus is, the descriptions about Jesus, all come from Revelation 1. They all come from this person that John has seen. That's why he details this vision out for us in Revelation 1, because you're going to see these little bits and pieces pulled here and there and put into the introductions of each of these seven things. Now, this thing about the eyes as the flame of fire, it pops up in Revelation 2:18. It says, and unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. Now, keep that in mind for when we get to the feet thing, okay? To the church in Thyatira, Jesus describes himself as the eyes of flaming fire. Thyatira is like the yuckiest church of them all. It is like the worst of the worst of the worst of the worst of all seven churches. It's the yuckiest. They kind of go downhill for a while. And Thyatira is one of the bad ones. And it says, he describes himself as the one who has eyes like a flame of fire. Look at chapter 2, verse 23. He says, I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts, or the motives and the hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. In other words, I think there's a connection here between the eyes that are like flames of fire, the eyes that see everything. And I want everybody to know, I want all the churches to know that I am the one who sees deep down inside of the hearts. And there's no fooling me. We can fool each other, but we can't fool him. He is the one with eyes like a flame of fire. Paul tells us that there will be a day. Look at 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3. Verse 13. Paul says every man's work, and this is talking even about Christians. 1 Corinthians 3:13, it says, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. See that? Fire reveals things. It will reveal it by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. And if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. In other words, there will be a day when we'll find out what our lives were really made out of. You know, were we the little piggy who made the house out of sticks? You know, But there's not going to be a wolf huffing and puffing and blowing the house down. There's going to be a Lord who will set the house on fire. And if part of the house doesn't burn down, that's the part you get to keep. But the part that burns down, it's a waste. You know, the things that we have done in our lives out of the wrong motives, out of the wrong leading, things that we've done out of our flesh, they're up in smoke. And it says, and we'll be saved, but yet it's through the fire. You know, you kind of have a, hey, have you been to a barbecue lately? You know, and all. He sees everything. He sees everything. Eyes like a flame of fire. It says in verse 15, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. Now, we've already seen that the eyes and the feet were paired up in Thyatira to this bad church that needed a good spanking. We've already seen them paired up. We're often taught that brass is a symbol of judgment. Now, where do we get that? That's the kind of question I like to ask. Where do you get this? You know, you read these commentaries. Brass is a symbol of judgment. Well, says who? I mean, where'd you get this? Probably it is derived from the fact that in the courtyard of the tabernacle and the temple, everything is made out of brass, and specifically the altar, the great altar, where all the sacrifices are made. And I think the conclusion is drawn that God judges men's sins as they are sacrificing these animals on the altar. These animals are taking the brunt of God's judgment by dying. And so some feel that's why, I think that's how people come to this conclusion of brass or bronze, literally, bronze being a symbol of judgment. Will you let me get weird on you for a minute here? What do you mean, get weird? I read your mind, D. You can't hide.
I have eyes like cream puffs. Can't see nothing.
Okay. You know, as I've studied the tabernacle and the temple, there is a layout. There's a layout to the whole thing. And there's a reason, there's a rhyme and a reason to the whole layout of the tabernacle. We talked about this last week, about how in Hebrews it talks about that the tabernacle is like a model of heaven. It's intended to show us something. There's a reason why Moses had to build everything exactly like the pattern that God showed him up on the mount. There's a reason for it, because it's a model, it's a mock-up of heaven. It's supposed to give us a picture of what heavenly worship is all about. And see, there's like different parts to this tabernacle. For one thing, the entire compound of the tabernacle would be surrounded by... they didn't have chain link fence. So they made a big fence out of linen, white linen. It'd be like a 7-8 foot tall linen fence enclosing the entire compound. So nobody could look inside what was going on. The tabernacle was set apart. There was a difference between what was going on in the tabernacle in its courtyard and what was going on outside. It was separate from the world. And so See, as you study the tabernacle, there's a whole process of going from being out in the world to getting through all the different areas until you come into God's presence, God's throne room itself, which is the last step. So there's this courtyard. And once you go in through the veil to the courtyard, through the gates or whatever, into the courtyard, now in the courtyard, that's where everything was brass or bronze. There was the bronze laver, or the big wash tub, where the priests would wash their hands and their feet. There was a bronze altar where the sacrifices were made. Those things stood between you and the tabernacle. When you'd come in, those are the things that you had to deal with. And in fact, the common people never got past the courtyard. They never got past the courtyard. Only the priests could go into the actual tent itself. Now, the priests, when they would go into the tent, they'd go through the first door into the first room. And in that first room, there was a table of showbread talking about our fellowship with God, sitting down having supper with God. There's the candlestick that we talked about, the idea which I believe it more represents us as the lights of the world, that we are the light of the world. There was an altar of incense, which was a little teeny golden altar where they would burn incense. That Revelation 8 tells us that incense is the prayers of the saints. And in fact, that was the Hebrews understood this, because when they would burn incense, they burned it at the hour of prayer. That's when everybody was praying, and they burned the incense. And just as incense rises up through up into a tent, you know, the idea is that our prayers rise up before God. Our prayers are a sweet aroma. And all these things were in that first room where everything was made out of gold. No more anything bronze. And then there was one more veil that you would go through, a thin veil. And only the high priest could go through that. And he only did it once a year. Now, the first room, the guys were in there every day. They were in there every day burning incense. They were in there every day trimming the lamp and getting this oil-burning lamp going. They were in there changing. They changed the bread once a week. But only once a year did they go into the very Holy of Holies, where there was the Ark of the Covenant, topped with a lid, a gold lid, and everything was gold, and the gold lid was called the Mercy Seat, which was a picture of God's throne. Now, I don't know, I'm just kind of rambling here. I didn't have anything else to do in my Bible study, so I'm just rambling here. So, no, there's a point to all this. There's a point to all this. What is the point? You know, to me, I don't know. When we went through Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers years ago, the thing that kept hitting me is that, see, when you go into the tabernacle, it's kind of like it's supposed to remind you of heaven. In fact, even the tent itself had different layers, and the inner layer, which is the one that you would see when you went inside the tent, was all dark bluish and purple with little angels floating around, kind of like heaven. Kind of like outer space, you know. But outside the tabernacle is the world. Outside the tabernacle is the world. And inside the tabernacle is heaven. And the first part of the tabernacle is kind of that part of heaven that you and I have touch with here on earth. The priest could go in every day. Outside of the tabernacle, I don't know. To me, it's, I don't know if it's maybe a picture of what being in church is like, to be, supposed to be, getting a little bit away from the world. We're called out of the world. We go inside the court where nobody, you can't, you know, it's, you can't look out and see the world. You're supposed to just see what's inside the courtyard. And it's all made out of brass. And I wonder, and this is one of Richard's weird ideas. Okay, don't write this down. This is one of Richard's weird ideas. You know, I wonder if Jesus' feet being made out of brass or bronze maybe shows that he's been out walking among his churches in the world, checking them out. He's been out walking in the world, and his feet are made of bronze, just like the courtyard. You know, he's out here with us, gang, out in the world. He's not just in some faraway place. I mean, he is here right now. you know, and I just wonder, you know, if maybe that's something we ought to be thinking about, the fact that his feet were made out of bronze. He wasn't pure solid gold, like he's only in heaven and you never get to know Jesus until you get to heaven. No, but he's got feet like bronze. He's out here where you and I have access and where he walks among us. No, something about that. Well, let's move on. Feet like fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice as the sound of many waters. Verse 15. His voice as the sound of many waters. Kind of like a waterfall. The great sound effects, I tell you. The same thing we see several times in Scripture, this idea of God's voice being like many waters. Ezekiel 43, verse 2. If you've been reading with us through the Bible, Ezekiel 43 says, "And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like a noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory." I think it's simply talking about the awesome power of the Lord, the awesome power of his voice. When he speaks, things happen. I mean, he's the guy who said, you know, light, and there was light. I mean, he's the guy that said worlds, and there were worlds. I mean, just speaks it. He's got an awesome, powerful voice. Psalm 29, verses 3 to 5 says, "The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars. Yea, the Lord breaketh the cedars of Lebanon." His awesome power, the voice as the sound of many waters. Verse 16, it says, "And he had in his right hand seven stars." He had in his right hand seven stars. Now, this tells me that Jesus is not left-handed. Oh boy, I'm really dying tonight. Somebody pretend to laugh. Okay. Actually, the right hand, you find that all through the Scriptures, this idea of the right hand. The right hand is the hand that gives the best blessings. You see that in Genesis 48, where Jacob is going to bless Joseph's sons. And it was the right hand that gave the better blessing. The right hand is a picture of strength, because most normal people, the right hand is the strong one, right? Easy for me to say. Glad my wife's not here. Okay. Isaiah 62:8 says, "The Lord hath sworn by his right hand and by the arm of his strength, surely I will no more give thy corn." Da, da, da. Anyway, the right hand talks about blessings. It talks about strength. It talks about the preferred choice. Psalm 16:8 says, "I have set the Lord always before me. Because he's at my right hand, I shall not be moved." I mean, you put things in order, and the things that are on your right hand are your favorite things. "These are a few of my favorite things." Those are the things you stick on your right hand, on the right side. It is the place of authority and power. Hebrews 8:1. "Now the things of which we have spoken of is this. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens." It speaks of his authority and his majesty. Now, in this right hand, in this place of blessing, of power, of choice, in this place of authority, he is holding seven stars. Now, what's the seven stars? Well, it tells us in verse 20, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. We don't have to guess what the seven stars are. Now, some people see, we mentioned this before, that some people see that the angels of the seven churches are the pastors of the seven churches. I like this idea. I like this idea a lot. My mother always told me I was a little angel, right? And actually, the word angel in the Greek, we've talked about this, is the word messenger. And it's even used of human beings. Matthew 11:10, it talks about John the Baptist, that he says, "He is my messenger." You could translate, "He's my angel." But I really don't go with that. I'm sorry. I think these angels are angels. Why do I think that these are angels? The word angel, the word in the Greek that's translated angel is found 72 times just in the book of Revelation. 72 times in the book of Revelation. And only 10 of those times are in these first three chapters where it talks about the angels of the seven churches. 62 times. The rest of the book of Revelation, you'll find the word angel 62 more times. And those are angels. I think these are angels as well. Hebrews 1:14 says about angels, it says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" In other words, part of the angel's job is to take care of us. So why shouldn't God put angels in charge of churches? Anyway, so these angels are in his right hand, the place of blessing, strength, choice, and authority. Think about this. This is kind of cool. Angels. Maybe like the guy in charge, whoever is in charge of Calvary Chapel of Fullerton, if there is such a guy. I've been wondering if anybody's in charge. But let's just say that there is an angel in charge of Calvary Fullerton. To think of the idea that he might be in the right hand of the Lord, the place of blessing, the place of power, the place of choice, the place of authority. These seven stars aren't under his feet. They aren't under his toenails. They aren't under his armpit. These seven stars are in Jesus' right hand. What better place for us? We're in an awesome place. God cares so much about us. Jesus cares a whole lot about his churches. They're in his right hand. Not his left, you lefties. He's in his right hand. And it says, verse 16, "And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword." Now that sounds kind of gross to me, actually. Out of his mouth went... Now, it's not like he's a sword swallower. It comes out of his mouth. I'm dying tonight. Okay. What is this two-edged sword that comes out of his mouth? Do we really have to guess really hard at this one? I think we can understand what this is talking about the Word of God. Hebrews 4:12. "The Word of God is quick, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts, intents of the heart." Hebrews 6:17. Ephesians 6:17 talks about it being the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Your words are what come out of your mouth, right? So Jesus opened his mouth. What comes out of his mouth? His words. And we see it as a sword. Now, it is kind of interesting. I'm not sure what to make of this. But in Ephesians 4:12, the word that's for sword it means a little sword. It means hand-to-hand combat sword is Hebrews 4:12. The word here is big sword. Big, the kind you have to sling over your shoulder to carry it. You don't put this one in your belt. This one you got to carry over your shoulder. This is like a big sword. And I don't know if this is talking about Jesus really has something heavy to say to us or what. It's interesting. He's pulling out all the stops with his beloved church. Verse 16. "And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength." His countenance, or his face. When your King James Bible talks about your countenance, I think we talked about a few weeks back on Sunday nights about Esau. No, not Esau. Cain. If your countenance falls, if your face, your expression. It says his countenance, or his face, was as the sun shineth in the strength. This is talking about the glory that surrounds the Lord, the biblical idea of glory is that it's kind of like glowing in the dark. It's light. It's glowing. It's brightness. When Moses, in Exodus 34:29, when Moses came down from the mountain after spending this awesome time with God, he glowed in the dark. He glowed. He came down and everybody's going, Moses was going, "Why is everybody looking at me so funny?" And he was glowing. He was glowing. Why? God's glory had rubbed off on him. He was glowing. The glory of the Lord. Jesus, it says, his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. When Jesus took Peter, James, and John up to the mountain for, I don't know, having a cookout or whatever, they were up there at Matthew 17, it says that Jesus was transformed. He was transfigured in front of them. Matthew 17:1, it says, after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Jesus let the glory peek out a little bit. Kind of pulled the covers back just for a moment, just to give the guys a glimpse of what he was really like. Kind of like a, you know that movie Cocoon? Was that the movie? Where the aliens are wearing these, and they pull the heads back, you know, the skin, and then they're like glowing. Well, it's kind of like that. When Jesus was on earth, he veiled his glory. He laid it aside, we're told, in Philippians chapter 2. But on the Mount of Transfiguration, he let a little bit of a peek out. And the guys got a glimpse. And his face was shining. His face was shining. Here we see the same thing. His countenance, like the sun, shineth in his strength. Now, I think the Lord wants us to glow a little bit. Now, isn't that what they say to ladies when you get pregnant? They say, oh, you're just glowing. You just have a glow about you. Well, you know what, beloved? I think God wants us to have a glow about us from being in his presence, just as Moses. Think about this. Numbers 6:22-27. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, on this wise shall you bless the children of Israel, saying unto them. And he gives them this little blessing that Aaron and his kids were supposed to then, from now on, this is how they're going to bless Israel. This is the blessing. Let's see if this sounds familiar. You know this. We sing this every Wednesday night. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And that's how, he says, that's how I want my name put on my people. I want you to bless them like that. To think that God would shine his glory on us. Maybe we could glow a little. And Jesus here, his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. Verse 17, and when I saw him, see, John has just been writing this all this down. You know, and he turns around and he goes, whoa! And he sees this vision of Jesus. And it says, verse 17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. He just faints dead away. I mean, my goodness, he's Jesus. He hasn't seen him for 60 years, and you just go and faint on him, you know? No. I fell at his feet as dead. You know, beloved, that this is a common response when people see stuff like this, whether it's an angel or whether they see the Lord. Isaiah 6:5. Isaiah says, and he goes, woe is me! You know, I'm a man of unclean lips. And in Daniel 8:17, Daniel sees a vision of an angel and he falls on his face. Ezekiel 1:28. Ezekiel sees the appearance of brightness, and the appearance was of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. John writes. Opened eyes fall to the floor. When our eyes are opened to who God is, to fall on the floor. You know, I really believe this, that when we are truly aware of God's presence, truly, you know, there ought to be a sense where we ought to hit the deck. You know, I wonder, beloved, why we don't spend more time worshiping on our face. You know, and I'm not saying this to lay a guilt trip on us or anything. But you know, beloved, I really believe that. I really believe that. I think I settle far too often for far too little in worship. You know, I just get through the songs, you know, instead of getting in God's presence. To have my eyes opened, to fall on my face. You have permission to get on your knees in worship, or if you want to fall on your face, you know what? Your pastor is telling you it's okay. Okay, I mean, don't go screaming and rolling on the floor and frothing at the mouth. Don't. But you know what, beloved? It's okay to slip onto your knees and to fall on your face before the Lord. I wonder why we don't do it more. And I guess maybe either we're just so worried about what other people will think, or maybe we don't want to cause commotion or draw attention to ourselves. I can understand that. You know, but I'm giving you permission. You know, it's okay. I mean, how can we not do it? How can we not do it?
Okay, at the count of three, everybody fall on your face. One, two, three. You know, and every time we're going to sing, and I fall on my knees, and we all would get up and one, two, three, you know. But
you know, really, it ought to be a response of our heart. It ought to be a response of our heart. You know, if you feel like lifting your hands up to the Lord, that's okay too. You know, I'll just say,
oh my gosh, he's getting really charismatical on us. Oh my gosh.
You know, that's okay, beloved. I don't see John looking around going, I wonder if anybody's watching me right now. Is there anybody? Oh good, nobody's here. Now I can go on my face. No, he has just seen Jesus Christ in all of his glory. And he is responding to Jesus. He's not responding to anybody else. He is responding to Jesus Christ. You know, and it doesn't even have to be some kind of a glowing kind of an experience. It could even be something as just realizing in your heart and in your mind, oh my gosh, the Lord is here. When in John chapter 9, where Jesus healed the blind man, remember the guy that said, well, all I know is I just once was blind, now I see. You know that guy? Jesus sought him out, and he said to the guy, hey, how you doing? And the guy didn't realize who Jesus was, you know. And the guy goes, oh, I'm just doing fine. And Jesus said, do you believe in the Son of God, by the way? And the guy goes, well, who is he? And Jesus said, well, he's the one you're looking at, bud. And when he said that, when Jesus said that, and the man realized who he was looking at, and he said, Lord, I believe, and it says, and he worshipped him. The word there in the Greek is that he proskuneo, he fell on his face, maybe even kissing the Lord's feet. Fell on his face. Now, he didn't see the glory. He didn't see the sunbeams from Jesus' face. He just realized this is the Son of God. And he fell on his face. When our eyes are opened, I wonder if we ought not to fall on the floor. Warren Wiersbe said, there is a dangerous absence of awe and worship in our assemblies today. We are boasting about standing on our own feet instead of breaking and falling at his feet. For years, Evan Roberts prayed, bend me, bend me. And when God answered, the great Welsh revival resulted. You know, may God bend us. He would fall at his feet. Fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not. And see, that's the Lord's response. You know, as terrible as he is, and I mean that in a wholesome way, as terrifying as This is God Almighty, folks. This is your Creator, my Creator, the one I am responsible to. And as awesome and as terrifying and a fearful thing as that is, and when our eyes are open to who He really is, see, His response is, hey, it's okay, it's okay. Don't be afraid. He touches in what? With His right hand. Not His left. His right. Sorry. Okay, come on. How many of you are lefties? How many of you are deeply offending in here tonight? Okay, sorry. He put His right hand on Him and He said, fear not. You know, He is God Almighty, but He is also still the Good Shepherd. He said, I am the first and the last. We talked about that last week, about Him being the Alpha, the Omega. Verse 18, I am He that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I mean, this is very clearly Jesus Christ. He is the one who died for us and rose again, and He is eternal. He says, and I am the one that and have the keys of hell and of death. Literally, actually, be a little better to translate it, I'm the one who has the keys of death and Hades, actually. This speaks of Jesus' authority over death and His authority over the grave. His authority over death. Jesus is the one who can take away persons in death, as Ananias and Sapphira. He can say, that's it, you're done. And He can take away people in death. He is the one who can bring people back from death. Like when He raised Jairus' daughter. He said, little kid, come on in. Come back. He has authority. He has the keys. He has the authority over death. He is the one who has the authority over the grave. And the word here is not actually hell in the sense of like the lake of fire. This is actually the Greek word. It's Hades, which is the abode of the dead. You can read about it in Luke chapter, I didn't write it down, 16 I think it is. 18? The rich man and Lazarus, Luke chapter 16 I believe it is. Okay, now, here's something I'm just going to throw out. This is a homework assignment you can think about, and actually we'll probably get to it when we get to Revelation chapter 3. But remember I talked about how each of these characteristics of Jesus will show up in the letters? This keys to the hell and death doesn't show up as keys of hell and death. There is a description of Jesus in the letters as somebody who's got keys. He's got keys, but doesn't mention hell and death. In Revelation 3:7 to the church of Philadelphia, He says, these things saith He that is holy, Revelation 3:7, He that is holy, that is true, He hath the key of David, He that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. I wonder if they're related. We'll find out. Verse 19. Okay. Verse 19. Write, I have the keys of hell and death. And then Jesus says, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Now, Jesus gives John three categories of things to write down. He says, the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Three categories. And in fact, actually, these are the divisions of the book of Revelation. Revelation is, I'm not sure if there are any others, but Revelation is one of the, if not the book in the Bible, that actually gives us its own outline. It has three divisions. The first division is the things which thou hast seen. What are the things that He has already seen? This vision. So Jesus says, write the things that you've seen, which means the vision. And He did. How about that? He's written the things that He saw. The second division is the things which are. Now we'll skip to the chase, and rather than try to guess what in the world could be the things, it's talking about chapters 2 and 3 by default. You'll find that out in a minute. Those are the things that are happening at the present. And in fact, we could call it things that are happening during the church age, during the time of the church on earth, the things which are. And that is Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And the third area is the things which shall be hereafter. Now, when He says the things that shall be hereafter, He says the things that, meta tauta, write down meta tauta, the things after this. Two Greek words, meta tauta. write down the metatauta, the things afterwards. It happens, just so happens, that in Revelation chapter 4, it starts with metatauta. So we don't have to guess where this is. It's right there in Revelation chapter 4, if you were reading it in the Greek. Now, we aren't reading it in the Greek, so it's not quite so clear to us. But it's there. He says, write the things, metatauta. So you write the things that you've seen, write the things that are, and write the metatauta things. And write the things afterwards, the things that take place afterwards. And that is Revelation chapter 4 and on. The things that take place after the present time. The things that will take place in the future. And so we get the third division of the book of Revelation, which is chapters 4 to the end, through 22, the majority of the book. Now, and so we finish up the chapter. The mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. And we've talked about this already. But just as a reminder, you know, the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. You know, here Jesus himself is interpreting. We don't have to guess what the candlesticks are. We don't have to guess what the stars are. It's right here for us. And I think we're going to find a lot of that kind of stuff. The Bible interprets itself. Now, next week, we're going to start into chapter 2. I was going to say chapters 2 and 3, but we will, honestly, we're only going to get little itsy-bitsy way into chapter 2. We'll work next week on the letter to the church at Ephesus. That's where we'll spend our time next week. If you want a homework assignment, I know you want a homework. Rose is like, so give me a homework assignment. You could read Acts chapter 18 through 20, which is the establishing of the Ephesian church. We're going to read Jesus' letter to the church of the Ephesians in AD 95. Well, the church was established around AD 52, 53, like 45 some years prior. If you want to read how the church got started, read in Acts chapter 18 through 20 if you want to be a little prepared ahead of time. If you want to read more information about the book, about the church at Ephesus, then read Paul's letter to the Ephesians, which was written about 30 years prior to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is written around 95. Paul wrote around AD 64 or so, 62 to 64, he wrote to the Ephesians. And maybe we can contrast some of what Paul was writing about and what Jesus was addressing some 30 years later. That's it. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we want so much to be people whose eyes have been opened, Lord, and who are beginning to understand more and more about you, Lord. Lord, I pray that you'd put your grace upon us, Lord. We're so thankful, Lord, that your throne in the tabernacle was the mercy seat, Lord. It wasn't the judgment seat, it was the mercy seat, Lord. Lord, we're so thankful that we come to a throne of grace that we might obtain help in time of need. Lord, we're so thankful that even though you are an awesome and terrible God who knows all things, who will judge righteously and justly. And yet, Lord, we also thank you so much, Lord, that you are full of grace and mercy. Lord Jesus, that you died on a cross to pay for our sins. That we don't have any longer to be striving to be pleasing to you anymore, but simply to trust you and to enjoy your grace and your blessings, Lord. Lord, we thank you so much for your love for us, for your tenderness, Lord. And that though at times we may be overpowered with your presence, and yet you are the one who still says,